Is there anyone here who has never had to battle temptation? I'm not asking you to put your hands up, and if you did, we wouldn't believe you anyway. Have you ever found yourself saying something like this? I couldn't help it. Or, I knew I shouldn't, but... Or, I just couldn't resist. Our subject tonight is temptation and what to do about it. Temptation and what to do about it. We're talking about temptation. If you have 1 Corinthians 10 open in front of you, you'll see that temptation or tempt, the word is used 3 times in verse 13. And you'll also notice in the verse immediately before and after this key little word, therefore. Therefore. So we're talking about temptation and what to do about it. Now, as a preacher, any of you who preach will know that we always have to preach the message to ourselves first. And this preacher standing before you acknowledges that this was certainly true on this occasion, my need of this message as much as anyone else in this building tonight. Paul is writing to Christians. You'll notice that the verse 1, he speaks of brethren or brothers and sisters. So he's writing to Christians, and the events that he describes in the first 5 verses, he says, are examples. He uses that word examples in verse 6 and verse 11, which form kind of brackets to a section of this passage. Verse 6, these things became our examples to the intent we should not lust after things as they also lusted. And then verse 11, these things all happened to them as examples written for our admonition or our instruction. And between those 2 verses, between those 2 brackets, he gives 4 incidents, 4 examples, one in each of verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And he says these, verse 11, are those that have written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. To understand that expression, we need to recall that in Hebrew thought, there were 2 ages, the age before Messiah, before Christ, and the age after. We're living in the second of those ages, the age after Christ's coming. And so he talks about we are those who upon whom the end or the ends of the ages have come. In the New Testament, this period that we're living in is often referred to as the last days. It covers the whole period from the first coming of our Lord Jesus to his second coming in great glory. Now, the Bible is clear. As Christians, we are to be done with sin. That's one of the most clear-cut things in the Bible. We're to be done with sin. And yet we know. Every one of us, if we're honest, knows there is a battle. Paul lays it out, for instance, in Romans chapter 7. I haven't the time to look at the whole passage there, but there he expands on the theme of our conflict. For instance, 15, he says, what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. And then a bit later he says, I find it a law that evil is present with me. And the one who wills to do good, when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. There's a conflict. But he also expresses the cry that comes from our hearts. Verse 24, oh wretched man, oh wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he goes on to say, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes to our confidence. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is our confidence in this conflict. And what Paul teaches here in the passage in front of us dovetails with those principles very well. Here, if you like, is a bit more of the nitty-gritty, a bit more of the day-to-day hard graph, the details of how this works out, how we actually wage this battle, temptation, and what to do about it. So the first thing I need to talk about for a bit is the temptations that we face. The temptations we face. Who is this for? Well, this is a word for Christians. The enemy is out to get us. If you're a Christian, the enemy is out to get you. Temptation is inevitable. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 7, offenses, or we might render that temptations, must come. But woe to the person by whom the offense or the temptation comes. Jesus himself taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So temptation is there and it's inevitable. The enemy is out to get us. What exactly is temptation? Well, the most clear-cut definition I've come across is this. Temptation is when evil is placed before us and we're faced with a choice. When evil is in front of us and we are faced with a choice. Something there that kindles our desires. So verse 6, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, that we might not desire evil as they did. So this renders the ESV. The word lust here tends to, its meaning has changed somewhat and tends to make us think of sexual sin. And of course that is included, but it's much wider, it's much broader than that. It's all kinds of sin are covered here. Something else important to appreciate about temptation is this. Temptation itself is not sin. It's easy to prove that because Jesus was tempted. So temptation itself is not sin. It's what we do with it that may be sin. And that's why I asked Chris to read those few that little snippet from James, because James gives a masterly analysis of temptation. Let's refresh our minds of what he says. Verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." He's saying, don't blame God when you're tempted. Whoever you want to blame, don't blame him. Verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he or she is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." He's saying, enticed. He's saying, it's when we're allured, when we're enticed by our desires. It's like putting bait in a mousetrap. We have mice in our garage and had to get rid of them. And for those of you who are a bit squeamish, I won't tell you what bait I put in there. But it's something that I actually like to eat, but I'm not going to eat it out of a mousetrap. It's the bait, you see. It allures them there to their doom. And the devil is quick to lure us and entice us, and he would hope it is to our doom. He encourages us with his lies. "It won't hurt," he says. "No one will know," he says. "It'll give you happiness." They're lies. And then verse 15, James goes on to say this, and he brings in the picture now of conception and the birth of a baby and the growth of that baby, that child. This is how he puts it. Verse 15, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." He's saying here, desire conceives and it gives birth to a child. And what's the child that comes forth? It's sin. And what happens when that sin grows up, when that child grows up? It brings forth death. And that's the analysis, that's the picture of temptation that he gives us. Now what we have in this passage are examples. And they're four specific examples. And I put it to you, they are examples that still apply today. They're examples all taken from the travels of the children of Israel in the books of Exodus and Numbers. And you can find the references there and read them at your leisure. He gives us four here. These are just four. He could have given us many more, of course. Some of them are expected ones, and some of them are quite surprising ones. But they're all very much around today. They've just come back in new disguises. So here's the first in verse 7. Idolatry. Idolatry. "Do not be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Incidentally, that expression, "rose up to play," is a euphemism. It means a lot more than, you know, they parted, and a pretty wild and immoral party it was too. The reference is to Exodus chapter 32 and the golden calf. Moses has gone up the mountain, he's been gone a long time, and the people get restless and they say to Aaron, "Come on, make us a god." And Aaron says, "Come on, give me gold earrings," and he puts them in the fire. "Oh, look what's come out." So he's got this golden calf and they're worshipping it. How fickle is the human heart? They've just been delivered not long since from Egypt and all the blessings he's given them. And now they turn to idols. Idolatry is the gravest of all sins. The first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." And that's why he wraps up our section in verse 14 with, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry." But you know, we make a massive mistake if we imagine that idols are merely statues of wood and metal and stone. Almost anything can be an idol. What's an idol? An idol is anyone or anything that takes the place that God should have. An idol is anything or anyone that is more important to you and to me than God is. And we can have idols of the heart. That's a biblical concept. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, verse 3, God says to Ezekiel, he says, "These men, the elders of Judah, have set up idols in their hearts." Paul, writing in Colossians 3, verse 5, says, "Covetousness, desiring what the other person's got, is idolatry." Friends, idolatry is alive and well in the 21st century in Britain. Idols all around us. "Love is all you need," they say. Is that right? True? No. Sex is an idol. Power and success are idols. Body image is an idol for many. Health and fitness, good things in themselves, but we can become an idol. Men and women seek from the idol that which in fact God alone can give. They seek from our idols life, security, meaning, purpose, things that only God can give us. Are you tempted to love or to serve anyone or anything ahead of God? How easy it is to fall into this sin of idolatry, this temptation to ape the world. So that's the first example that still applies. Here's the second in verse 8, sexual immorality. "Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." If you read in Numbers 25, that's the reference to the what's going on here. It says there were 24,000, but all Paul says here, of those 24,000, 23,000 fell in one day. And if you check it out at home, Numbers 25, what happened? The people of Midian and Moab deliberately conspired, and they brought in some of their most attractive women and seduced many of the leading Israelite men into immorality, some of it very public and very blatant, and it was also mixed up with idol worship, and God sent a plague. 23,000 died in one day. Well, if idolatry is still with us, I hardly need to tell you that sexual immorality is still with us. Temptations to sexual immorality are everywhere. On the internet, in film, in TV, the workplace, absolutely everywhere. Sobering thought, isn't it? Are you tempted by the thoughts of a man who is not your husband? Are you tempted by the thoughts of a woman who is not your wife? That person is an idol. That love you're thinking of is one which God forbids. God demands that we are faithful in our love, just as he is faithful in his love. Are you tempted by pornography? That's an idol. The satisfaction that I'm hoping for in that so-called love is a tenth-rate substitute for the satisfaction I should be finding in my dear Savior and his love. Idolatry, sexual immorality. Verse 9, a slightly different one, putting Christ to the test. "Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also were tempted and were destroyed by serpents." They put him to the test. They tempted him. Now, the context here, we glance back to verse 4. Verse 4 tells us something that we wouldn't realize from the Old Testament alone. Verse 4 tells us that Christ was with them in the wilderness. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, even before he came as man, was traveling with his Old Testament people in the wilderness on their pilgrimage. And I think really this is a bit of a surprising inclusion here, putting Christ to the test. Of all the range of possible sins and temptations he could have dealt with, this is the one he chooses. The incident is in Numbers 21. And I particularly mentioned verse 5 of Numbers 21. The context: God has been supplying miraculously manna from heaven for them to feed on every day. And we read there, "The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." That's the bread that God has graciously provided them from heaven every day. So what's the sin? Ungratefulness, ingratitude. Despite all his gifts, despising his grace, pushing God to the limit, in effect saying, God, if you really loved us, you'd give us this, or you'd give us more, you'd give us this to eat or that to eat. I wonder, are you or I ever tempted to put Christ to the test? After all that he's done for me, to in effect say, it's not enough, I must have this, or I must have that, or it's not fair, Lord, or I thought you loved me. It's putting Christ to the test. Don't do it, my friend. Don't. And then in verse 10, another example of temptation that still applies, grumbling or complaining. Nor complain or grumble, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Well, I suppose after number three, the putting Christ to the test, we shouldn't be surprised to find grumbling added to the list. The reference here is to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, where false accusations were leveled at Moses and Aaron. They were accused of being power grabbers, power hungry, control freaks. And people were saying, we don't want these men in charge. We want our own leaders. Basically, we know best. And the glory of God appeared. And the ringleaders were consumed by God's fire because it was rebellion, not against Moses and Aaron, but against God. The word that's used here actually means to murmur. Now, you know what murmuring is, don't you? It's a murmur. It's just when you complain just loud enough for people to hear and the word to spread, but not so loud as to draw attention to yourself as the one who's doing the murmuring. Can any of us say that we are without sin, grumbling? After all he's given us, all he's done for us, the sheer ingratitude of grumbling. Some examples that still apply. And of course, temptation comes across the entire range of sin we could touch on. Greed or lying or dishonesty, coveting, anger, unkind words, gossip, slander, pride, jealousy, strife. The list of sins is endless. Examples that still apply. Well, this passage gives us some warnings. Warnings that we must listen to. Some warnings we must listen to. And I've picked out three here. These examples are warnings. We're told that, verse 6, that we should not lust after the things they lusted after. We're told in verse 11, they're written down for our admonition, our instructions. Now, why do we have warnings? Believe it or not, warnings are for our benefit. There's floods and you see the sign, road closed ahead. And then you see on the news a car with water up to the roof and some idiot has decided to ignore the sign. Or beware scam emails. Most of us, I think, have either been caught out or come close to. We need these warnings. These are warnings. Here's the first. Sin leads to death. Verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some as they did, them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Sin leads to death, inevitably. Sooner, sometimes later, but always leads to death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Or as James told us early, when desire has conceived, given birth to sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. It's the wages of sin, it's what we earn. Why do we die? Just this afternoon, just an hour or so before we came out, received news of the passing of a friend. Actually, they were from the same church, the same young people's group that Hillary and I were from, and they were married a week before us, called home to glory today. Why did he die? Why do we all die? Because we are sinners, and it's what we earn. And we don't know when that will be. But we do well to remember that my very next breath is entirely dependent upon him. And your very next breath is entirely dependent on him. So when the devil says, it won't hurt, it's a lie. When he says, it's only a little sin, it's a lie. When he says, no one will know, it's a lie. Sin leads to death. The first warning here. Then in verse 9, putting Christ to the test risks destruction. Let us not tempt Christ as some of them did, or who were tempted and destroyed by the serpents. If we persist in being ungrateful for his gifts, in despising his grace, pushing God to the limit, if we knowingly continue in sin despite all that he's done for us, we risk destruction. Destruction of our life, destruction of our family, our witness, our church. I could quote tragic cases. I'm not going to name them, but I could quote tragic cases known to me. Lives ruined, witness wrecked. Churches in chaos, tragically even suicide, because of persisting in sin, putting Christ to the test, being ungrateful for all his gifts. And then perhaps the most startling and pungent warning of all in verse 12. Think you stand? Anyone can fall. Verse 12, let him who thinks he stands, or let her who thinks she stands, take heed, lest they fall. No one is immune from danger. How we need to beware of self-confidence. The Apostle Paul knew this. He wrote in chapter 9, verse 27, lest when I have preached to others, I become disqualified. He disciplined himself in case he should himself be disqualified. The Apostle Paul of all people. No one is immune. You're an elder, a deacon, a youth worker, a professional, perhaps, or a housewife, a student, a teenager. Think you stand? Anyone can fall. We need to realize the times when we are particularly vulnerable. We're particularly vulnerable when we're tired, when we're fed up, when we're frustrated, when we're lonely. Take heed, he says, lest you fall. And each one of us has our own vulnerability. My weakness is not your weakness. Your weakness is not mine. I could tell you my weakness, but I'm not sure it would be particularly helpful. But it varies hugely depending on our personalities. It depends on our circumstances. It depends on our previous history. It depends on the stage of life you're at, whether you're a teenager, in your 20s, your 30s, mid-age or older years. Know yourself. Take heed lest you fall. I know I speak to some here who have been Christians for more than 50 years by God's grace. I've been a Christian for more than 50 years. Beware your senior years. If you know your Bible, you know Joseph was a red-blooded young man when Potiphar's wife flaunted herself in front of him day after day. But Abraham was in his 70s when he lied to save his skin. And again in his late 90s when he did the same thing again. Moses was past 100 when he lost his temper in front of the people and failed to honor God and forfeited entry into the promised land. Think you stand? Anyone can fall, including those of us in more senior years. Some warnings we must listen to. Sin leads to death. Putting Christ to the test risks destruction. Anyone can fall. We also have in this passage some excuses that we make. Excuses that we make. We come to one of the great verses of encouragement for Christians facing temptation. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's a wonderful verse with promises, but there's a kind of hidden rebuke here, because these promises are given in answer to some of the excuses we make. And here's some of them. Excuse number one, no one's ever been tempted like this. Really? What does he say? No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. You say, no one's ever been tempted like me. Not true. We cannot plead our temptation as an excuse for sinning. Here's God's promise. Your temptation is no different from that of other people. Yes, you are a unique individual made in the image of God, but your temptation is not. Here's another excuse we make. I'm too weak to resist. Well, of course, it's true in your own strength. You are too weak. I'm too weak to resist. But you have the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. And he gives strength. And so we have this wonderful promise here. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. This wonderful promise, backed by these three little words, God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your limits. Ponder those three words, God is faithful. Ponder them deeply. And in temptation's hour, bring them to mind. Cling on to them. God is faithful, and he's told me I won't be tempted beyond my limit. And there's another excuse we sometimes make. There's no way out. It's hopeless. I've fallen for this one, Lord, so many times, I might as well just give in. Well, think again. There's a cast iron promise here. With the temptation, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will provide a way of escape. The word is used in Greek for getting off of a sinking boat. Do you ever watch that program, Saving Lives at Sea? We watch it, or have watched it a lot, until we get to the point where we start having nightmares about being on the water, and then we give it a break. But that's the picture, you see, getting off a sinking boat. It's also used in Greek of coming off of a dangerous mountain. God will provide a way of escape. He doesn't say, you got into this mess, so you get out of it. He doesn't say that. He says, you got into this mess, but if you look to me, I'll give you a way out of it. But notice he says that you may be able to endure it. Yes, it may be painful. You may have to leave stuff behind. But there is an escape. Sin is never a necessity for the child of God. Romans 6:14, sin will not have the dominion over you. Excuses that we make sometimes, but that God answers. No one has ever been tempted like this. Yes, they have. Your temptation is no different from that of other people. I'm too weak. On your own, that's true, but God won't let you be tempted beyond your limit. There's no way out. God's promised a way of escape. So finally then, perhaps one might say the $64,000 question, what to do? What are we to do? We've seen the temptations we face, some warnings that we must listen to, some excuses we make, but what are we to do? So we come to verse 14 then. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And I think he picks idolatry for the simple reason. It is the foremost sin. It's the sin that's at the root of all others. And what he tells us to do is summed up in one simple word, flee. Flee. You know what fleeing means. If your house is on fire, you flee. Now, some of you will know I'm an obsessive folder of things, and one thing I do, it's my upbringing, is I fold my pyjamas meticulously every day. And Henry always says, if it was fire in the middle of the night, I would stop and fold my pyjamas for leaving the house. I don't know whether I would, actually. If the house is on fire, you flee. You don't say, let's sit down and have a discussion and about the temperature required for this room to ignite. You don't say, let's Google the percentage of smoke you can inhale before dying. No, you get out! It's urgent. There's no hesitation, no discussion, no debate. You flee. So what might it mean for the Christian? Well, listen to Jesus as he uses some pretty graphic language. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And I don't think he's intending us all to limp into church next week with bits of our bodies missing. I think he's intending us to learn a powerful lesson of how to deal with temptation. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life lame or maimed than having two hands or feet be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes being cast into hell fire. Do you see what he's saying? Be ruthless. Be ruthless. Flee from temptation. Cancel that magazine subscription. End that relationship. Get rid of that computer or whatever it is, whatever it takes. Flee from temptation. But flee where to? You've probably seen pictures on the news, footage of people fleeing from perhaps a shooting or a bomb or some kind of terrorist attack, and people are running in panic. And sometimes, if you watch carefully, they're actually running into more danger. It happens, doesn't it, sadly? So where are we to flee? We're to flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. And the name of the Lord, of course, sums up all that he is. Flee to him. He is our strong tower. His name is Jesus. That means Savior. Flee to Jesus Christ, who was tempted in every way as we are. Hebrews 4, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Flee to him. Flee to Jesus, who three times dismissed the tempter. How? With God's word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, you shall not put your Lord, the God, your God, to the test. It is written, you shall not worship. You shall worship the Lord and him alone. Flee to Jesus, who won that victory on our behalf, who is without sin. Flee to Jesus, whose righteousness is counted as ours, so we can say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Flee to Jesus, who says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, weary of sin and burdened with the battle. Flee to Jesus, who, when we do fall, as we learnt this morning, does not cast us off. Temptation and what to do about it. God's word teaches us that temptation to sin is real. Friends, we must heed the warnings. We must quit the excuses. We need to grasp the promises. And fleeing from temptation, flee to Jesus Christ. And I think it's quite fitting, actually, that we're going to be taking communion in a minute, because we remember the price he paid to save us from our sin. And if we thought about that a little more, we might be a little more resolute when we're battling with temptation.